you will know that when Mac asked me to come and speak today, he asked me that in the evening I would do the letter of Paul to the Romans in 40 minutes. And I realize only on my arrival that many of you have actually been studying Romans in some depth for an elongated period of time, and the idea of doing Romans in 40 minutes may seem something of an insult to you. So I'm just saying that so you don't blame me for doing Romans in 40 minutes. But since at the end of the day we're going to do Romans in 40 minutes, I thought we might spend the whole day reflecting on Paul's letter to the Romans, and in this period take up one passage in Romans, and then later on in the service a second passage in Romans. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. Romans chapter 5 and the first 11 verses. I think, if I've picked things up rightly, you're further along in your study in Romans than Romans chapter 5. And I don't presume to think that I can teach you something that you have not already learned. But if you are in Romans chapter 8 and are studying Romans slowly, you may have forgotten some of the things you did learn in Romans chapter 5. And so, like the Apostle Paul, it's not a problem to me to repeat to you things that you already know, and it is to your advantage. So says Paul, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Our spiritual forefathers had an expression that they used with some frequency about themselves and about their fellow Christians, and that was that we have a tendency to live below the level of our privileges. We have a tendency to live below the level of our privileges. And we easily spot this among one another. We profess great things about the gospel, but it does not seem by our lives that we experience those great things. And so, as our forefathers used to say, we have this tendency to live beneath the level of our privileges. And I think it's fairly clear in Romans that the Apostle Paul recognized that the same thing was happening in his own time. So in this letter where he is expounding at such length the wonder of the gospel, there are several passages that seem to be especially designed to emphasize to Christian believers the privileges that are theirs in Jesus Christ. And in this session, and then later on in the service, I want us to address ourselves to two of these privileges. And the first of them here in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, is the privilege of the joys of our justification. And you can see immediately that that language is employed by Paul in the several times in these verses he uses the verb rejoice. And if you look down at these verses, you will notice he does this on three occasions. And these three occasions are like the three ribs that hold this entire passage together, or three steps that the Apostle Paul is taking. In verse 2, he speaks about us rejoicing. Then in verse 3, he says even more than that. So he's going up a step. More than that, he says, we rejoice. And then finally, at the climax of his reasoning here out of the gospel, in verse 11, even more than that, we also rejoice. So you see how that phrase, we rejoice, holds the structure of his thinking together. It holds together the logic that he is employing to help us to sense the privileges that are ours because, chapter 5, verse 1, we have now been justified by faith. Now, I'm using the English Standard Version, which I think was largely translated by people who are not English. But the English Standard Version and most other versions, for justifiable reasons, mask something about the verb Paul uses by translating it, we rejoice. And I say that because Paul has already used this verb earlier in Romans. When we read these words in chapter 5, his verb is a good verb. But when we read the same verb earlier on in Romans, we think it's a very bad verb. What he's saying is that the gospel transforms a bad verb into a good verb. So what do I mean by that? I mean this. This is the same verb Paul has earlier used that is usually translated boast. And earlier on in Romans, boast is a very bad verse. And Paul is at pains in his reasoning in Romans to say, we have no room whatsoever for boasting. Remember how he even says that about the great Abraham. If Abraham was able to accomplish something that would justify himself, he says in chapter 4, then he would have something to boast about. But as it is, not even Abraham, the great man of faith of the Old Testament, Abraham has nothing to boast about. And indeed, his whole reasoning in the earlier chapters had been to bring us to the point where he says, every mouth is shut, so that all boasting is silenced. And he's saying this is how the gospel works in our lives. It silences our boasting in itself. But once our mouths are shut, the gospel opens them and we begin to boast in something quite different. And that's the verb that's translated here by rejoice. It has this sense of there is nothing in myself in which I can exult before God. But now that in Jesus Christ I'm justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, then I begin to have something that I can boast about, something that I can exult in, something that I can rejoice in. And you see what he's wanting to do. He's wanting to lift us up to taste and enjoy the privileges that are ours in the gospel. I remember many years ago being at a missions conference. I think it was in Mississippi, and the the people who had organized it had brought across a couple of pastors from one of the old blocks of Eastern European communism. And you didn't need to be told that they were from Eastern Europe. You could tell they were from Eastern Europe by the poor quality of the clothes they were wearing. And on the Saturday afternoon of this conference, some people had what they thought was the neat idea of taking these brothers to visit an American supermarket. The kind of insensitive thing you can sometimes do. We'll show them what a great country we live in, and here's the supermarket. So the doors opened, and you need to go to another country to realize everything in an American supermarket is bigger than it is in any other supermarket in the cosmos. Nobody anywhere else in the world buys apples that looks as though they've been polished. The doors opened, these men saw in, turned to their hosts and said, "Does the government own this store?" And the folks said very casually and really quite naively, "No, we can all shop here," not expecting the reaction of these men, which was to burst into tears. And of course, it was at that moment, for the first time in their lives, the people who had taken them to the supermarket realized how great their privileges were. And we do realize that, I think, in our souls when we are released from our bondage and sin and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. But all of us, we find that great joy is often clouded. And what Paul is doing here is, in a sense, he's taking us back to three fundamentals of our Christian lives that enable us to rejoice in the gospel. And I want us just to look at these three ribs that hold together his whole argument here. The first of them, and fairly obviously, is in verse 2. The implication of being justified by faith in Jesus Christ is that we now have access to him by faith, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Now again, if we had been reading through Romans from the beginning, we would notice that this is also language that Paul has already used. So what he's saying here, we rejoice, picks up the negative language he's used earlier on. We have nothing to rejoice in ourselves. And now he says what we rejoice in is the hope of the glory of God. And of course, that is the very reality he has earlier said we have lost through our sin. Remember how he says in chapter 1, we've exchanged the glory of God. We've given it away. We've sold our birthright for a plate of porridge, as it were. And you remember how he says in chapter 3, in what I think is a very striking statement, that we have all sinned and we have, well, if I were writing that sentence, this is what I would write. And my guess is that 95% of Christians, maybe 99% of Christians who are not familiar with that verse would assume Paul would finish that verse, "We have all sinned and we've fallen short of the law of God." And that's true. But it's not the biggest truth. That's the evil of our fall. The tragedy of our fall is that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Why is the world in the mess it's in today? Why are governments spending billions of dollars trying to raise the sense of self-identity of youngsters in school? Answer, because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God for which we were created, and we do not know the way back to that glory. And Paul is saying here that glory begins to be restored to us when we come to faith in Jesus Christ And we have this great confidence given to us. The burden rolls off our shoulders of our guilt, our shame, our condemnation, and our lost future. And we rejoice because we now have this hope that we will see and reflect and breathe in and enjoy the final glory of God. And I don't need to tell you, because you are well instructed people, that when Paul says we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God, he is not talking about wishful thinking. He is not talking about wishful thinking. He is speaking about an assurance we have of a reality we have not yet fully experienced. Perhaps I can put it this way. It is now, unbelievably, the middle of October. They'll be playing Christmas songs in the stores soon. And some of you will be thinking about getting Christmas presents, either getting them, that is, receiving them, or getting them because you know people are expecting to receive them. Imagine in the second week of December, about 8 o'clock at night, when the wee boy should be in bed, he hears his dad driving up home rather late, and he doesn't know where he's been. He gets up, he looks out the window, and he sees his dad bringing something out of the back of the truck or the SUV or whatever. And it's big, and it's awkwardly shaped, and there are a couple of things that look like this, and there are things that kind of go like this. And he closes the curtain, and he goes back to bed, and the next day his aunt comes to see him, and she says, what would you like for Christmas this year, Jim? And he says, I'm hoping to get a new bicycle. That's not wishful thinking. That's his quiet assurance that the bicycle his dad brought in all wrapped up the night before is actually his. It is that he has not yet fully experienced it. That's what hope is in the New Testament. And of course, that certainty is given to us, Paul is saying, because we are already justified by faith. It's since, because of the fact we have been justified by faith, we have this hope, this assurance of the glory of God. Now, what's the connection? Why is it because we've been justified by faith? I might as well just keep my hand up here, I think, if you'll excuse me doing that while I speak. Since we've been justified by faith, we have this assurance that we will see and reflect the glory of God. And his answer is this: because we are justified in Jesus Christ. We are not justified in ourselves. There is nothing in us, even as regenerate individuals, that could ground God's righteous justification of us. We are only justified because we are in Christ, and because in his resurrection, God has justified Christ. In his death, Christ has borne our sins. In his resurrection, Christ has been raised up. He has been justified. And when we are in him, we are justified in him. Even more significantly, the justification with which we are justified is his justification. Or let me put that in terms that are probably a wee bit more familiar. The righteousness by which we are constituted righteous is not our righteousness, but his righteousness. And when I understand that, I see this, breathtaking though it is, difficult though it is for me to say it, lest I claim too much, I am now as justified before God as Jesus Christ himself is justified before God. I am no more likely to lose that justification than Jesus Christ is likely to lose that justification. Why? Because the justification with which God justifies me in Christ is Christ's. And that's why I rejoice in this certainty of the glory of God. That's why I can say with the hymn writer, more happy, yes, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. And that's why it's also true, and I'm not sure all Christians understand this. The more you're exposed to biblical teaching, the more you are likely to understand this. But the most advanced saint in this room is no more justified than the most recent convert. It's an astonishing thing. It's not actually the way most evangelicals tend to think, is it? As John Owen says, we are all subject to this danger where we start smuggling back into the foundation of our justification, the levels of our sanctification. But this is the reason why Paul is able to say, not I, one of the advanced saints in the New Testament, am able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God because of my justification. But we are all able to do this because this is our privilege from the very beginning of the Christian life. So we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And I have a sneaking suspicion, at least in some parts of the United States, not all, but still in some parts of the United States, when people who are not really Christians meet people who are really Christians, who rejoice in this assurance, they realize that it is wonderful and might even be enviable, Years ago, I had a young friend, a vibrant Christian. He was in the butcher shop ordering meat one day, and there was a debate going on about heaven in this Scottish butcher shop. And this woman, who I don't think was a Christian, turned to him. He was just standing there, but she knew he was a believer, and she said, "But you, Jimmy, you're sure you're going to heaven, aren't you?" And my friend Jimmy, who was still in his teens, said, "Yes, I'm sure I'm going to heaven." And he went to heaven the next day. So this is not something for the most mature. This is the gift of Christ to all believers. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But then when Paul takes the next step up, notice the language in which he introduces it. More than that. Can there be anything more than that? Well, look at what he says. More than that. These are not my words. These are his words. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, that does not seem to be a step up. That looks a mighty step down. Rejoicing in the hope of glory. Rejoicing in our sufferings. But you understand why he says this is a step up. Because it's actually even more remarkable. Unbelievers can have some sense, it must be wonderful to be able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But unbelievers find very mysterious the idea that we would actually rejoice in our sufferings. Now, clearly, Paul is not a masochist. He's not one of these people who actually enjoys pain. And it seems to me he always appreciated going anywhere with Dr. Luke. And you remember how he tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and its frequent troubles. So he didn't say to Timothy, "Because we rejoice in our sufferings, Timothy, just be a man. Forget about your medicines. Live by faith." No, he appreciated the the blessings and the help of the kind of level of medical care he and others had to relieve their sufferings. But what he wants to emphasize here is not that he rejoices in pain, but he rejoices in his sufferings because of their productivity. Now that's a huge thing. And it's actually, it is one of the deepest human longings that if there is suffering, that suffering will be productive of something. You may even know families who have suffered great tragedy and observed their instinct to make sense of the tragedy by doing something that will, for example, say, so we will know he did not live in vain. So there is a deep human instinct to desire to see that suffering has a purpose. But in a secular world, suffering has no purpose. You remember years ago, probably, the infamous Richard Dawkins was asked, I think, by a couple whose little boy was suffering from cancer, why is this happening? And Dawkins' answer was, don't even bother asking the question why. It's the wrong question. The question why assumes there is a reason. There is no reason. I can tell you how it's happening biologically, but it's not happening for any reason whatsoever. And you see how the gospel contrasts with that. The Christian believer understands that his or her suffering in the providence of God is intended to be productive. And so verse 3, more than that, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, not, notice, because of what we feel about them, but because of what we know. Now here's one of many verses in Scripture that addresses people who say, I'm not really interested in Christian doctrine. I'm interested in Christian experience. It's what you know that helps you to understand your experience and enables you to live through your experience. Because he says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Now, this may be patience in the version you're using. There's more than one word in the New Testament that's translated endurance or patience. But this is the term that communicates the idea of being able to stand underneath something without being knocked over by it. Whenever I read this passage, I think of those Olympic weightlifters that you see every 4 years on the television. You know, men and women who come on and they put, I think, chalk in their hands and then they lift these massive weights, the weights of two men, three men, and their legs are shaking, their bodies are shaking, and the weights go up, and I think somewhere a green light goes on and the thing bangs down and bounces and they run away to the back and probably lie down and eat pasta. Now, how are they able to do that? Well, 2 weeks before the Olympic Games, they were wimps. But they signed the entry form and they walked onto the stage and they just managed to... Is that how it happens? No, they were able to do that because of all the training they did, all the stretching they did, all the pain they experienced. It was the pain they experienced that produced the ability to stand under it. And you know, the fact of the matter is, it's always that way. It's always that way with the production of patience. Most Scots have a dark side to them. Actually, all human beings have a dark side to them, but Scots can have a specially dark side to them. And here's Here's an insight into my dark side. I kind of love it when I'm in a context of Christian people, especially Christians who kind of give the impression, you know, they've really kind of succeeded in the well-ordered Christian life. And then something happens and they just lose the plot. And they react kind of, you know, kind of sudden reaction. And then, of course, because of the impression they've sought to communicate to people that, you know, they've got the Christian life all together, they're kind of embarrassed and flustered. And they often say this, "I don't know what came over me. I'm really a very patient person. And I don't do this for a variety of reasons. I value my health too much. I want to stare them down and say, you know, you're not really a patient person at all. You are actually an impatient person who's never been put to the test." Because the whole point is, endurance is not created by situations that don't demand endurance. It's how it happens. And this is what Paul is saying here. This is why we rejoice, even in our sufferings, because we know that tribulation produces patience. And what does patience produce? Patience produces character. What's character? Character is literally somebody who's been tested by situations that would produce impatience, and through those situations has had endurance ground into them by the support of the Holy Spirit. And what does character produce? Well, this is remarkable, really. He says our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Well, hope of what? Hope of the glory of God. So why is this remarkable? It's remarkable because you see that these two ribs that are holding his argument together are leading us to the same conclusion, but in the first statement, that conclusion is because of our understanding of the gospel. In this second parallel statement, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's really saying that hope we have because we understand the gospel is actually now worked down into our psyche, into our hearts, because we see what God is producing in our lives and that he is preparing us for glory. Now, here's the question. And I think the reason why he goes on the way he does. But all of our other hopes are liable to be disappointed. And if we are human beings of any age, we know what it is to have disappointed hopes. So how do we know experimentally, experientially, that this hope is not going to let us down? This hope, says Paul, we'll never be put in the position where suddenly we become embarrassed because it's clear this hope has let us down. Well, notice how we know this. He says, we know this hope will never put us to shame or let us down because God's love has already been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Now, what's his logic here? You must have found in reading Romans that's often the challenge. What is going on in his mind that takes us from the previous statement to this statement? We know that this hope will not disappoint us. Why do I know that? Answer, because the love of God has been poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit. Why is that the answer to my question? Well, for this reason. Many of you, I imagine, have read or heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon in a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, a sermon entitled Heaven, a World of Love. And what Edwards is thinking about is the fact that in heaven, Every dimension of the activity of heaven is suffused with the love of God. But you see, what he's saying now is, if I can put it this way, when the Holy Spirit comes down to indwell the hearts of Christian believers, if I can put it picturesquely, in order to come down, he's got to come down through the floor of heaven. And when he comes down through the floor of heaven, he brings down with him the love of heaven. And it is poured into our hearts. And therefore, says Paul, we have this confidence that our hope will not be disappointed because we are already beginning to taste the reality for which we hope. We're already experiencing the realities of heaven. You know, I don't know if it's in the hymn book that you use. It certainly used to be in old hymn books, and I remember when I was a youngster, older Christians singing this, "Heaven came down and glory filled my soul." Well, that wasn't pie in the sky when you die. That was pie in the sky when you die and pie now. And we often experience this, don't we? Hey. Sometimes in our worship together, sometimes on our own. Sometimes it seems out of the blue. And we say to one another at the end of a service, maybe, "That was glorious." And we may mean that was just very special and blessed to us, but the word we've chosen is exactly right. Because this is why we are not going to be disappointed with this hope of heaven's glory, because we already taste that glory in the here and now. So, first of all, the first step, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Second, the second step, more than that, we are able to rejoice even in our sufferings. And we know that this hope will never let us down. We are all, as Isaac Walton said of Richard Sibbs, we can all be described in this way: of that just man, let this just praise be given, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. But then, fast forward to verse 11. More than that. Well, rejoicing in our sufferings is a surprisingly more than rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. And while I think an unbeliever can almost envy that first layer of our rejoicing, the unbeliever finds difficult to understand the second layer. This third layer, the unbeliever finds completely incomprehensible. We rejoice in God Himself. We rejoice in God Himself. I've often thought that the first answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism is utterly incomprehensible to somebody who is not a believer. For someone who is not a believer, the idea that your chief end is to glorify God is alien. The idea that you would enjoy God is utterly incomprehensible. Utterly incomprehensible. But this is what Paul is saying. We rejoice now in God Himself. In God Himself. Now, what has brought him to say, in the context of this passage, what has brought him to say, by way of conclusion, more than that? This is his third rejoicing. This is his final more than that. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What is it that brings him to rejoice in God Himself? And the answer is, if you step back through the passage, because we have come to appreciate the magnitude of His love for us. in the way in which that love for us has reconciled us to himself. And that's what the argument that Paul is engaged in from verse 6 through to verse 10 is really all about. It's about the nature of the love of God for us. Now, I think it's true that we can assess love, we can measure love in different ways. And usually in one of these four ways. Number one, by the greatness of the lover. The greatness of the lover. You get this in fairy stories and Hans Christian Andersen tales. There's something very special about the fact that it's the prince that's the lover because of the dignity of his office. And, if you're a young girl and somebody who really is somebody falls in love with you, and somebody who really has something falls in love with you, that's a kind of wow kind of love. And your friends say, what does he see in her? Jealously. The greatness of the lover. But then we also measure love by the unworthiness of the one who is loved. That is to say, the distance between the lover and the loved one. The more Cinderella-like you are, the more wonderful the love of the prince is. Because it's out of reach, really. And then you measure love, don't you, by the distance the loved one is prepared to go for. The lover is prepared to go for the loved one. We are a golfing family, and he was working. He's a surgeon. He was working in a hospital in London. He was home one weekend, and I asked him if he had any plans for his summer vacation, hoping he would say no, and I would say, well, let's all get together and we'll play golf together. And he said yes. Well, that was a disappointment, but I was determined to pursue it, and I said, well, so what's the plans? And this particular son never makes plans. He fits in with the plans that other people make, which he gets from his father, basically, I think. I said, well, he said, so I just assumed, wherever the gang is going, he's going. And I said, well, where are you all going? He said, Australia. I said, Australia? Who's going? Oh, he said, I'm just going on my own. What would you conclude if you were his father? It's a woman. And I won't bore you with the marvelous story of the romance, except to tell you it ended successfully. But it was the distance he was prepared to go that told me what was going on in his heart. And that's always the case, isn't it? And then we tend to measure love by so how much do you love me? How much you love me is going to find expression in how generous you are to me and how much you'll care for me. And I don't need to say the word Jesus for you to understand why Paul is saying this. This love of God that's poured into our hearts is the love of God expressed to us in Jesus Christ's reconciling work. The sheer greatness of the lover. The utter unworthiness of the loved one. And he's at pains to emphasize this. He says the wonder is that it was Christ, the Son of God, who came for the ungodly. He came for the ungodly and for the sinner. And for those who were enemies. And he traveled this vast distance from heaven to earth, from glory to shame. He shed his precious blood for us. And he gives himself to us. This is love so amazing, so divine? And what is marvelous about it is that you'll notice how Paul just gives a little hint about the way in which this is not the love of the Son isolated from the love of the Father and the Holy Spirit. This is the Father giving his Son. This is the Spirit coming down into our hearts and bringing into our hearts the love of the one who shed his precious blood on the cross for us. And so he concludes in this tremendous statement, therefore, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see what he's doing. It's a very interesting passage, this, for this reason. He's not actually telling us to do anything. Isn't that interesting? It's almost like the reverse of contemporary evangelicalism that is telling us what we need to do. Here are the four things we need to do. We scribble them down, we do them, and we still don't know anything about this. No, he's saying it's when our eyes are opened through the Spirit's illumination of Scripture to see how great and glorious the gospel is. We don't have to work up a sense of privilege. That sense of privilege comes down to us in the gospel and lifts us up to enjoy the privileges that are given to us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. I know, at least I'm sure, that many of you here will love Pilgrim's Progress. And you've probably got your favorite section that's maybe meant something special to you, or favorite picture, maybe from Interpreter's House. And I think of all the pictures in the two parts of Pilgrim's Progress that I especially appreciate, it's the one with the man with the muckrake. You know, he's head down and he's raking about trying to find treasure in the muck. And he doesn't see there's someone standing before him with the crown of gold. And I suppose in a way it's a very real picture of the unbeliever, isn't it? But it can also be a picture of the believer, where our eyes have been diverted and we're looking for the treasure in the wrong place, often trying to add to Christ or to balance Christ with something else. And what Paul is doing by his exposition here is lifting up our eyes to the gospel itself and encouraging us to respond as, if I remember, Christiana responds, God, deliver me from this muckrake. God, deliver me from this muckrake. So here is a great privilege that's given to us in the joys of our justification. May God deliver us from the muckrake. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks indeed for the grace of God in the gospel and for the wonder of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ and for the magnitude of the privileges that are ours in him. Lift our eyes, we pray, through the pages of Scripture to the privileges that are ours, that we too may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God and even know what it is to rejoice in the midst of suffering, because we know that you are producing something in our lives that leads to glory. And help us, we pray, as we come to know who you are through what you have done in Jesus Christ and by your Holy Spirit. Bring us to be people that the world cannot understand, who wonder where on earth this rejoicing comes from, until we are able to explain to them it comes not from earth but from heaven, but has been brought down to earth by the Son of the living God and down into our hearts by the ministry of his Spirit. So help us and be with us the rest of this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.